I'm reading this might simply draw attention to the fact that Jesus was praying for his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And so perhaps they would argue it's those who the Father had given him.
Yes, they might, he might restrict it in John 17 to just the disciples. Yeah, that would be hard to swallow exegetically. Of course, Toplady becomes a Calvinist because he reads John 17 and Manton's understanding of John 17. So this is an important passage. John 17, 9, I pray not for the world, but for those you have given to me. And of course, later on, he also says, I pray also for those whom will believe in my name in the future. So it's clear that Christ has in mind those who will believe and do believe. Those are the ones given to him by the Father. And he is not praying, he's not interceding for those who are not given to him. In fact, in John 10, it's obvious that those people are not his sheep. You do not believe because you're not my sheep. Not the other way around, interestingly. Anyway, I've no brief to explain the Arminian position particularly, because I don't agree with it. But these are good questions. These are good questions, brother.
Yes, having reached this point and having said he's both Reformed and Evangelical,
yes,
are you saying that the only point of distinction between the two terms, as it were, turns on the Arminian-Calvinistic divide, or are there other points of distinction? I'm not asking you to rank, but maybe not distinguish. That's how I read your distinctions, but are there other distinctions?
Reformed means the Calvinist stuff we've been talking about, that understanding of John 17 and of election and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Definitely not Arminian. Evangelical, well, if you're going to lump Wesley and Whitfield together and say they're evangelical, so they have something that's very much in common, those isms that David Babington has, their Bible, cross and mission sort of people, then you're covering over a lot of differences. But yes, you could just see that they have lots of things in common there in their activism and their approach and their method and that sort of thing. So yes, and Toppy does fit into that broad movement, although his personal way of describing himself would not be I'm an evangelical, I'm best buddies with Wesley. He would rather say I'm Reformed, I stand in a very broad stream of what the Church of England has always stood for theologically. So he is an evangelical. But that covers over the cracks of the Calvinist Arminian thing and all sorts of other things. The perfectionism. Wesley believes you can be perfect in this life, sinlessly perfect. Toplady doesn't.
Yes, that's another distinction.
Yeah, so that's another way of. And Wesley also will have different views on justification. So he doesn't believe that the active obedience of Christ, Christ's life, is imputed to the believer. And that's the standard Methodist approach, I think. I think it's right to say that that's generally the Methodist approach, that Christ's death is imputed to me, but not his life. And that leaves open that I need to do the good works. That's their way of opening up good works. But that's a debate even within the Reform constituency, as whether the scripture is properly behind the imputation of the act of obedience. There are debates on that. Darren,
thank you.
You've not said anything yet.
Or isn't. They're slightly different on those, aren't they? So with Wesley on the Bible, it's not just he has a different take, his way has a different view on predestination. Like you, the more I read him, the more I sense it's really quite different. So his view of the Old Testament was quite different, wasn't it? So things like God's pronouncement on what the Israelites are to do with the nations in Canaan is he simply just says God did not tell them to go and kill them. So,
is that right? I didn't know that.
Yeah, well, I mean, from a secondary source, but apparently for someone who's defending what you're saying that he just God did not go and tell them to go and kill the nations. So obviously, when it clearly says in Judges, in Joshua, go and hear the land, and he's just saying no, God couldn't have done that because he's so hard. And so obviously, he's put a lot more emphasis on the New Testament.
Yes,
it means he's not taking the certain chunks of Scripture quite as seriously as Toplady would.
Yes, I can't summarise that question, but it's a very good point about Wesley perhaps not taking the Old Testament as seriously as others in the Reformed tradition would, and just glossing over parts of it that are difficult. Yeah. I don't know that. I didn't know that. I have to look into that. Give me the reference later. That'd be great. Brother at the back. And then.
It's long been my view that a lot of this all hangs on true understanding of what it means to be a sinner and how lifeless you are and dead as a sinner, and what it is that has to happen to you in order for you to have your eyes open and be born, again.
Yes.
You know, I think the whole theology of salvation hangs together logically only if you are going for the view
So you're saying that you're of the view for a long time that how we think of ourselves as alive or dead or just a bit sick defines our salvation. Yes. That's right. Yes. Very, very helpful indeed. I think that's right. Our view of ourselves and our sin and how serious the predicament we face is determines the rest of our theology. That's why the first point dealt with at the Synod of Dort was about depravity. And they said we are totally depraved. Not that every part of us is as bad as it could be, but that every part of us is bad.
No point is as good as it should be.
No part of us is as good as it should be, yes. Another way, whereas some would say, actually, no, we're not dead in our transgressions and sins. As I think maybe a great writer of the past once said, Ephesians chapter 2, but we're just sick. We're sick and we need a bit of medicine. Whereas Paul says we're dead and we need raising from the death. Yeah. And these are the big issues ever since, you know, Pelagius and Augustine back in the very early days of the church, and coming back again and again in the Reformation with Catholicism as well. And the Arminian issues are very much related to that. Are we free to believe, or are we bound in sin and need God to open our eyes, bring us back from death to make it possible? And the Calvinist is consistently saying with the biblical picture, we're dead. We can't do anything. I mean, how much can a dead person do? Not a lot. That's how much you can do for your salvation. You're not just sick, brother.
The great encouragement we're preaching now is in the election of God. Before the foundation of the earth, they were chosen. Secret to us. We don't know who they are. And when you preach, when you get a response, I mean, the Lord is using you then.
Thank you, yeah. So the doctrine of election is actually a great encouragement to preach and to preach evangelistically, because the Lord knows those who are his. There are people in this city. Paul stays in places because he says that the Lord has people in this city. That's why I'm staying. He knows there are elect there. I think in Acts 13, it says after Paul preaches, those who are appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:47, VJ tells me. That's right. So it is. It's a wonderful encouragement. Without the doctrine of election, then we don't know that there's anybody, that our preaching is of any use. And actually, without the doctrine of limited atonement, unless the atonement actually fulfills something definitely, effectively, efficaciously, then you're not offering people salvation. You're offering them something else.
I think they amplified Article 17 when people were saying, oh, I've converted one. You know, that's one the Lord didn't expect, and they had to put it down.
Yes.
Not one more, not one less, otherwise the Lord is not an infant.
Very helpful. Yeah, that's right. God is sovereign in all these things. I don't know how long we've got for questions. We could go on all day. It's great, isn't it, Angus?
I guess it's just a reflection.
And then you, sorry,
it's a reflection going back to the Whitfield-Wesley divide on how we started with our self-understanding and the stories we tell about ourselves. And I guess the way in which Whitfield was connecting himself historically with Reformed thought over the last two centuries, but also connecting himself geographically with movements in Scotland, in New England, and there was something that was all of a piece there, which I just don't seem to be getting, that Wesley didn't have such a story to tell, because he had cut himself off from those
things,
and certainly he wasn't able to build such relationships geographically. It was very much an English-centred movement. I don't know if there's anything about that.
It's about the English-centred nature of Methodism and the internationalism of Whitfield. This is brilliant, and I think that's exactly right as a broad brushstroke. Obviously, Wesley did go abroad and, you know, that kind of thing, so he wasn't entirely ignorant of the rest of the world. But that's a story that's always been the case with Reformed theology. So Reformed theologians since the 16th century have been very keen to link up with others on the continent who are of similar views and to work together where possible. So there's an internationalism about Reformed theology. So Cranmer was in correspondence with Calvin, and one of his great goals was to have an international gathering. He never managed it. And then the British delegation to the Synod of Dort is again international, linking us with the Reformed tradition on the continent. Somebody says the Arminian Reformed distinction and arguments is about, the equivalent today is the arguments over whether we should be linked with the European Union or not. Because it is about an international movement or a distinctively English thing, which is what Anglicanism turns into if it's not linked with a Reformed community in all countries. It turns into a very distinctive and odd English thing. And of course, a lot of that plays out into how things are with our own empire, Anglican Communion, and how that turned out the way it particularly did. This is a very, very helpful observation. Brother, you were next. And then I think, then we'll stop.
I sometimes preach to a small congregation, a large chapel, who have a largely Pentecostal-type background.
Mm.
I don't, I'm a visiting speaker. I don't know what sort of preaching they get from other visiting speakers. I just don't know. I know they are biblical people. Now, when I preach, I don't try to be reformed. I seek to be biblical.
Mm.
And I think because I seek to be biblical and reformed. Now, Jesus said, come to me, all who labour. So I've no hesitation in a gospel presented to all. We're told that Jesus died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So what's wrong with saying that Christ's death is effective in those who believe, but sufficient for all? In other words, I can't say to anybody, Christ didn't die for you. Because I don't know whether he's elect or not.
Can I say to someone, Christ didn't die for you? Because, yeah, that's right, you can't. You can't. I know that Christ, I mean, on this view, Christ didn't die for those who don't get to heaven. Because if he died for them, they're going to be in heaven, aren't they? But I don't know whether you're elect or not. And so I preach the gospel to you. This is what the Synod of Dort said. It uses that word promiscuous preaching. We must be promiscuous with the gospel because it will work in those God has elected, and we don't know who they are.
When I say it in a sermon, for example, Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it's effective for those who believe.
Sufficient for all, effective for those who believe. I think that's a good, a very good kind of reformed catch-all sort of presentation. Some would want to nuance it in various ways and say, you know, it's only hypothetically sufficient for all. Yes, and that's, you'd have to look at that taxonomy to get more on that. Yeah. I think it's fine to say, I disagree with your understanding of 1 John 2:2, but we'll have to talk about that over coffee or something. Sufficient for all, sufficient for 10,000 worlds. I mean, it's Christ who dies. One drop of his blood is infinitely meritorious.
And the word sufficient is Anglican.
And the word sufficient is Anglican word. Yes, the one sufficient sacrifice. That's right. So, yes, of course, sufficient. It'd be blasphemy to say that Christ's blood is not sufficient. But, and of course, efficacious for those who believe, and only for those, because those are the people for whom Christ died. Some would want to say, it's pointless saying it's sufficient for all, because it's sufficient for the elect, the people it was designed for. But those are quibbles within a sort of Calvinist framework, so we shouldn't go on about too much. Can I go to my final concluding section? Do you mind? It's very good. Does anyone want to be a bit more charismatic, just stretch for a little bit and have a deep breath? I think 15 minutes and then you can have your tea. How's that? Is that all right? Enough on the tape, David? Let's get bigger CDs. Well, here we go. We're now... I'm going to work for your tea. That's very semi-Pelagian. That's right. There's a bit of grace and a bit of works as well. Well, I began this morning by talking about the usefulness of church history in the debates over the history of our denomination and of Christianity in our country. It matters immensely psychologically where we see ourselves in that story. And it matters because it affects our vision of where we think the story is going and what we do about it in the here and now. Looking at the Great Awakening, the evangelical revival of the 18th century, it is obvious that we have a fantastic heritage. It is utterly inspiring to read the stories of how Whitfield and his followers preached, what they did with the gospel in their days, and how God blessed their labours for his own glory. It's a reminder to us, I think, that, well, as we are in dark days, that things can look bad, as they did before the revival, but they don't have to stay that way. As I quoted someone as saying yesterday, this morning. We have reasoned about the worst that men can do, but we have not believed the best that God can do. The gospel really is the power of God for the salvation and transformation of everyone who believes. So as we look around today at the disintegration of our society and our church, we can have hope. We look at the marginalisation of Christian belief in Britain and, you know, we could despair, couldn't we? We look at all the moral decline, the rampant sexual immorality, the greedy materialism which has led us to our current recession and our current distrust of politicians. And we see the lack of concern for unborn life and other vulnerable members of our society. And it is tempting to think that nothing could reverse that. I got slightly depressed about it all recently myself. Who hasn't? But then I came across this. In a recent book on the history of marriage, Harvard professor Nancy Cott writes this. Since transgressive forms of sexuality have been allowed into the open, they will not be tucked back behind the curtains without a nationwide religious revival. What a reminder. In a secular book. I don't think she's a lady of faith. She may be, but it's a secular book. All this rubbish, this mess and grime in our society can be cleaned up. The 18th century revivals cleaned up Britain and America big time. They even managed to get rid of the slave trade after thousands of years of one of the fruits of the revival. And I'm depressed about the state of the nation while I have in my hands on a Sunday morning the God-given instrument for sorting it all out. Do we still pray for revival? Because ultimately I think Cott is right. We won't tuck immorality back behind the curtain simply by means of lobbying and letter writing and legislation. We need a revival. We need the gospel to echo out across the country. And we need God to bless our weak and our feeble efforts. He can do it. Even in the midst of our petty rivalries and our theological dissension, he can still bring this about. Is it kosher in our circles to pray for revival? Or does that all sound a bit excessively charismatic to you? Why should Pentecostals have all the good prayers? Let's pray for revival, that we would see God converting hundreds of thousands, millions of people. Why not? He could do it. And obviously that doesn't mean us being passive in it all. Revival comes through God's blessing as we work our socks off, preaching and teaching the gospel of the cross, as we engage in confident, passionate and clear evangelism, and as we get involved in institution-building activism. You know, Wesley and Whitfield built churches and schools and orphanages, and they had the printing presses running 24/7, pretty much. Now, we can start new websites. I saw a new website in the last month or two, a new website for Spread, the Society for the Propagation of Reformed Evangelical Anglican Doctrine. Brilliant. That's a great idea, I think. But let's not just sit in front of our computers and click things. Let's build some things in the real world as well, like they did in the revival, and pray that God would use them for his glory. The nationwide mission that's coming up next year, A Passion for Life, have you heard of that? It's coming to a place near you soon, I hope. And that may be God's means for starting all this off, A Passion for Life in 2010. Let's not be cynical about it. Let's pray that God would use it. Revival may come. And if it does, history suggests that it won't just be in the big, important places. I know that Wesley and Whitfield spent a long time in London and Bristol, the big centres of population, the strategic cities. And Toplady ended his time in London as well. But he spent most of his ministry preaching faithfully and powerfully, week in and week out, in small Devonshire villages. And look at Fletcher in Madeley. Where is that? Grimshaw in Howth. Berridge in Everton, That's the little one, by the way, in Bedfordshire, not the one near Liverpool. Henry Venn in Huddersfield, and yelling at James Hervey in Weston Favell. I hadn't even heard of Weston Favell myself until I was ordained there a few years ago when I did my curacy in Northamptonshire. See, these people, these evangelicals in our past, they didn't go to the strategic places. They made places strategic by planting their gospel flags in those little tiny towns and villages and diligently getting on with the work. So if we're looking for revival in our day, let's not fix our eyes and our hopes on Bishopsgate or Brompton or Langham Place. Let's just get on with it, wherever we are. And maybe Sevenoaks, Oswestry, Marbury, Sawston, your little benefice of 20 crumbling Norman churches in the middle of nowhere will be the names that are hallowed by future generations as settings for the great work of God's Spirit in the 21st century revival. That could happen, even in the place where you are. If and when it does, history suggests that there will be disputes amongst us, as indeed there are now, of course. What disputes are threatening our constituency, even as we grow numerically and in some confidence? Are they important disputes? And will we work hard, as John Wesley and George Whitfield did, to get on with each other personally and to show love for one another, even when we disagree on some foundational issues? Or will we tear ourselves apart by demonising our evangelical opponents and thinking the worst of them without even talking to them face to face? Will relations with the global Orthodox Anglicans bring up some of these old disputes? I don't know. Will personal rivalries creep in? They're always there, aren't they? Even if we don't acknowledge them. Now, I would never suggest, of course, that we have some rather prickly characters in our constituency today. Activists like Wesley, who have forthright views and get some people's backs up, but who are getting on with the work and bringing people to Christ. Heaven forbid that evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, church society members might disagree about limited atonement or imputation or some of the other points of covenant theology. I think we've got to watch out, haven't we, that we don't lose our sense of perspective on some of these things. There will always be factions and arguments, and some of them are vitally important. You know, Toplady was right to take Wesley to task for his attempt to legitimise Arminianism within the Church of England, because such weakening of transparent and sincere subscription has not had a very positive effect on our denomination. And ill-informed shooting from the hip is also no way to engage in theological debate, which has the care of souls as its immediate goal. On the other hand, Toplady was, to put it mildly, obsessed with Wesley and cutting him down to size. He didn't want to correct and convince him as such, but to convict him on the basis of overwhelming evidence. Toplady may have just been treating a fool according to his folly, as the proverb says, but that is an approach that has to be used very sparingly and with great care and humility. We may know we're right on the theology and on the 39 Articles, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8 reminds us that if we think we know, then we do not know as we ought to. We need love and grace and gentle persuasion to win those who oppose us, not just knock down blows. But then, as I've said, Toplady didn't actually think he needed to conciliate Wesley. He had no real conception that he and Wesley were on the same side as evangelicals. That's just not how it looked to them. Sure, they had things in common, but what divided them was pretty basic and had a long history behind it. we should be surprised, I think, really, at the amount of cooperation that did exist in the early days between Wesley and Whitfield, not at the discord which inevitably came along later. Here we go, I'm going to stick my neck out a bit now. This may be a bit controversial, so are you sitting comfortably? I wonder, just flying a kite, I wonder if in the same way we should stop thinking that we have to work for some kind of pan-evangelical unity. I mean, it's lovely, isn't it, when people of different persuasions can work together at something. It's brilliant when we agree. I love that. But shouldn't we just stop being surprised and disappointed and depressed when open evangelicals, from whom we're separated by that very important adjective, when open evangelicals attack reformed evangelicals in books and synods and letters pages and websites? Do we sometimes think that because we share a noun, that the adjective shouldn't really matter? So we feel betrayed when evangelical bishops say some very bruising things about us because, well, they're supposed to be on our side, aren't they? Well, are they? Who says so? I don't want to be too pessimistic, but let's be realistic. The Wesley and Whitfield split, and the Top Lady Wesley split, and the SCM and the IVF in the beginning of the 20th century split, and the Churchman Anvil affair in the 80s, and the recent NEAC debacle. Are we not getting the message yet? Now, we must love our open evangelical brothers and sisters. But I think we must also realise that we're not on the same side on many issues. Issues of crucial importance. So we need to stop kidding ourselves that we are. But hey, I do not have all the answers on this. And I'm sure there are lots of wiser, older heads here who can give us your collective wisdom on that over dinner. I've stuck my head out enough. So as we close, I think there are some signs of hope in our church today. Things happening amongst us that can be a huge encouragement as we labour in our different and varied parts of the harvest field. So to close, here are two quotes from Top Lady, which I hope have some resonance with us in the exciting days that we are in. First, Top Lady says this at the top of your handout. Whilst the Calvinistic doctrines were the language of our pulpits as well as of our articles, the Reformation made a swift and extensive progress. But ever since our articles and our pulpits have been at variance, the Reformation has been at a standstill. In other words, the work of revival and Reformation ebbs and flows according to the relative success of Reformed doctrine at any particular time. That's a link worth bearing in mind, isn't it? And with that in mind, I hope we can also echo the hopeful words at the bottom of your handouts from 1769. Top Lady says this: "Blessed be God, the doctrines of grace are again beginning to lift up their heads amongst us. A sign, it is to be hoped, that the Holy Spirit has not quite forsaken us, and that our redemption from the prevailing errors of the day draws near. Now, if ever, is the time for all who love our church and nation in sincerity to lend a helping hand to the ark and to contribute, though ever so little, to its return. Let all God's elect say amen." Amen. Amen. Why don't I pray, and then we can go to dinner if you want to. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the way that you have had such mercy and compassion on the people of these small islands off the northwest coast of Europe. Thank you so much for blessing us with churches and chapels in every village and town, from Land's End to John O'Groats. Thank you so much for our history of gospel preaching, for those who called the nation to repentance many centuries ago, those who reformed the church, Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, and others in the great time of the Reformation. Thank you for bringing the gospel back to us, saving us from an apostate church. Thank you for saving us from other errors of the day by this evangelical revival. Bring back the sound of the gospel of your sovereign grace through men like Whitfield and Toplady and others. We praise and thank you for the way you've had grace and mercy on us, because we don't deserve that. There's nothing we've done that means that is our right to have that sort of church and that sort of preaching. We pray that you would do it again. You've saved us as a nation so many times from Marxism and communism during the Cold War, from fascism during the Second World War. You've saved us from many errors and dangers. Pray that you would do that again, from the worldly dangers that we face as a nation, but also from the spiritual ones, mostly from those. We pray again that we'd be able to push back the bounds of immorality, that they would be pushed away from us, that all those things I mentioned earlier, the transgressive forms of sexuality, the greed, the rampant greed that we see in our society, the hatred, the tension, and all the parts of disintegration that we've seen in our society these last years, that those would disappear and be melted away as the gospel once again spreads across the land. We pray for that mission that's coming up in 2010, Passion for Life. We pray that in every place up and down the country there would be some push, an effort to get the gospel out again in our pubs, in our fields, in our village clubs, in every conceivable venue that we can think of. Give us a creative mind, Lord, that we might think of new ways of evangelizing this great nation, so that once again the gospel would ring out and change this land, and that future generations might praise you for what you did in 2010 and beyond in this 21st century. And that people would think us blessed for living in this time when you are at work. We know that you can do it, that you are a sovereign and gracious God. So we cry out to you to do it. Have mercy on us again. Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you want to have more questions now, or whether you just want to go for dinner. Yeah, gives you time to just mill around, freshen up before dinner. I'll stay here if you want.